through 8. We are again talking about the qualifications of an elder, and we'll be looking this evening at his general character. General character. Verse 7 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." Father, as we continue the study this evening, I pray that, Lord, your Spirit would work mightily. Lord, again, we do not want to leave the same way we came in. And Lord, there's practical application here for each one of us, not just for the elder. But Lord, with that said, I pray that you would allow these truths to sink down deep into my heart. May they continue to be this curb by the aid of your Spirit that works on me, that continues to shape in me to accentuate these characteristics, these qualities. Help me to be holy and above reproach, Lord. Help me, as we'll look at this evening, not to be arrogant or quick-tempered. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon this evening. Open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by way of reminder, Paul mentions 5 divinely revealed, non-negotiable qualifications for pastors and or elders and overseers. These church leaders are to have an unblemished public reputation. And we'll look at that again this evening. It's verse 7. So in verse 6a and 7, generally speaking, elders must be free of credible accusations of legal or ethical wrongdoing. In essence, we talked about that a charge cannot stick to them. Beyond this, they must be qualified in 4 specific areas. Sexual morality. Remember, we talked about that he must be the husband of one wife. He is not a womanizer. He doesn't have elevator eyes. He is not carousing with his mind or with his heart or his physical body. Beyond that, it's also a pastor is to lovingly support and cherish his wife. Thirdly, we looked at last Sunday evening, family leadership. His children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, which implies indulgence in sensual and materialistic pleasures, nor are they to be insubordinate, rebellion to the gospel and biblical truth. And again, are these qualifications for children or adult children? We talked about this. Are children too often indulged in debauchery or insubordination? No, he's speaking about adult children. In general, and this week we'll look at general character, verses 7 and 8. And then over the weeks to come, he needs to be skilled in teaching. A man who's not qualified in any of these ways should not be permitted to hold the sacred office. So we've looked at the first of 3 of these qualifications thus far. We're going to look at the 3rd general character this evening. In verses 7 and 8, Paul lists 5 negative and 6 positive attributes that are to mark or to accentuate the character of every elder pastor. In verse 7, Paul highlights what an elder or pastor should not be. He's not to be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. Then in verse 8, Paul focuses on what a pastor ought to be: hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As we look at the text before us, Paul jumps into the general character of an elder. But before he does that, he rehearses the most general character of all, a truth that he emphasized at the beginning of this section. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this. Again, he's writing to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach." What's verse 7 say? "An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. It's emphasized a second time. Being above reproach is the single characteristic that every other qualification falls under. As I explained several weeks ago, overseer is an alternate title or a different aspect of the office of an elder, along with pastor, teacher. The designation of overseer, is the Greek word episkopos, refers literally to one who sees or watches over others. In the first century, this word was used of pagan gods who supposedly watched over their worshipers and over specific geographical locations. The title was also used of pagan priests who represented their deity. However, Paul, he sanctifies the term, and he uses it to emphasize the leadership, the watch care role of the elder pastor. As the role of overseer, elders are the spiritual and moral leaders, caretakers, and guardians of the church, of which one day they will be accountable. The author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, shepherd, or is it the same word, poimeto, it's shepherding, it's pastoring. Pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. In keeping with this passage before us, Paul told Timothy, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Peter tells the elders in the churches of Asia Minor, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, as 1 Peter 5:2. The title of overseer is not a man-made or a man-centered title. It is a designation of Jesus our Lord. In the same epistle, Peter tells his readers that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the one who shepherds, who cares, who tends, and then watches over us. According to the scriptures, those who bear the title and do the work of an overseer or elder must be above reproach. Folks, this qualification is not optional. Rather, it is absolutely necessary. As we'll see in the weeks to come, a pastor must not only be committed to truth in his teaching, but must be actively committed to living truth as well. Those who serve as under-shepherds, though they do so imperfectly, must bear a remarkable resemblance to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. The standard for pastoral ministry is the character of Christ, the chief shepherd. Peter wrote, he committed no sin. And see the corollarities between this passage in Titus and in what Peter writes here. He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Beloved, truth and holiness is to characterize the object of the pastor's teaching. And that's Jesus Christ himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Truth and holiness is to characterize the object of the pastor's teaching, which is Jesus Christ. Truth and holiness is to characterize the content of the pastor's teaching. And truth and holiness is to characterize the practical expression of the pastor's teaching, that being his own life, is to be characterized by truth, humility, and holiness. The overseer's life must resemble the honest and holy life of the one who has called him to the sacred office. Moving on, Paul reveals that overseers fulfill their divine role by being God's stewards. What's he say? For an overseer, as God's steward. Now, the scripture speaks about stewardship for each one of us, but this is a unique stewardship. It is a stewardship over the household of God. In ancient Roman societies, a steward was a household manager, one who oversaw the everyday functions of the home and acted on behalf of the owner. Although stewards were typically slaves, some were freemen, but they had considerable responsibility and authority. They were responsible for caring for the needs of the family and for financial management, which included the planting, maintaining, and cultivating of crops. They often had oversight over all other household servants to provide for them and to assign them and supervise their work. They would make sure that the sick was cared for and the disobedient were reproved. With these words and in the context, Paul is letting Titus, as well as the church as a whole, know the special role that the elder overseer has in the management of God's household. Paul told Timothy, "If I delay, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is God's household. And the elder, overseer, pastor is God's steward, God's manager of the ministry. The church belongs to God. It is his family, it is his bride, it is his body. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained human oversight to elders who, on his behalf, use their particular gifting and calling to spiritually feed, to train, to lead, to counsel, to disciple, and to encourage its members. As God's stewards, elders are accountable to him for all that they do or fail to do in directing and serving the church of God, which Christ bought with his own blood. Elders, like all believers, do not belong to themselves. Who do the scriptures say that we belong to? God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 tells us, "For you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's." And what was that price? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tell us, "You were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Since we have been bought with a price, we are not our own, and we must obey the directives of our master, of King Jesus. We must recognize that he is owner of this church. We are the church, not the building. We are his, and he calls the shots. And he's benevolent, and he's good. Like all believers, elders are responsible and accountable to employ their giftedness for the benefit or the health of the body. God has given each one of us gifts. And he gives us gifts to serve others. Peter writes, "As each has received a gift," as each person, "use it to serve one another as," get this, "as good stewards of God's varied or multifaceted grace." In the spirit of the apostolic band, elders are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And as such, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." The pastor elder is accountable and responsible for the faithful or trustworthy use of their gifting and their oversight of the household of God. And this takes us to the first general quality of the elder overseer. He must not be arrogant. The word translated arrogant is an unusually strong word that denotes self-interest, self-assertion, and someone who does this at the expense of others. He is talking about pride. Pride destroys individuals, it destroys churches, and it disqualifies pastors. Pride, in one way or another, is the root of all sin because it not only disregards the interests of others and the welfare of other people, but more importantly, it disregards God's will and replaces His purpose and His glory with our own. Pride joins voices with Satan, who championed his own causes and glory at the expense of God's will. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 say, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Those are the words of Satan. Self-willed arrogance is not a quality of under-shepherds, but a quality of false shepherds. Those who've been carried away with the lawless spirit of the evil one, whose mission, like Satan, is to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter wrote about such men, such false shepherds. The Lord knows how, he says, he knows how to deliver the godly. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under until the day of judgment. Get this. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful. And this is the same word translated arrogant here. Bold and willful. Arrogant. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. Speaking about angels. But these men, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. They have eyes full of adultery, insatisfiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, several verses from that passage. Those are false teachers. And you look at that list and wonder, how on earth would anyone ever let somebody like that come into their midst? Well, Peter makes it clear that they're rising up from within themselves. And they are men who wear sheep's clothing. And the idea there is not they look like one of you. The idea is there that they're dressing, that they take the role or the look of the pastor. So they come in with these evil motives. And just like Satan can appear as an angel of light, these men know how to, with flattering speech, entice people to accomplish their own evil ends. Folks, the world is full of such shepherds who preach prosperity over Christ, easy believism over Christ, or religious conformity over Christ. Beloved, if Christ is not the center of the preacher and the center of the preaching, theological error will be prevalent. The world is looking for the aggressive, effective, self-assertive person for leadership. Because the world is looking for what? They want results. And tragically, a lot of times that happens in churches. They want pastors in here that will accomplish, that will run the church like a machine, a well-oiled machine. Because they're looking for success. And then we need to examine, what does biblical success look like? This is what the world is looking for, aggressive men who know what they want, effective, they're self-assertive. But God has no stock in such men. These characteristics from God's perspective disqualify a man for leadership in his body, in his household, in his church. There is no place for a self-assertive man in the pulpit or even in the pew. Such sin drives God's blessing from the local congregation. Folks, we will not be a church that God can bless if we all have our own, we want to assert our own ideas and our own concepts of how the church should function on one another. It won't work. Pride is what drives division, not unity. Peter exhorted elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A pastor is not to have a heavy hand. He is not to domineer over those in his charge. Jesus addressed this very subject after rebuking James and John and their mother, for that fact, after seeking places of honor in his future kingdom. He said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your dalos, your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20:25-28. The mark of true leadership is not arrogance or self-will, but humility. It's servanthood. And this is illustrated in Jesus Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, it's called the kenosis or the self-emptying, speaks about this very fact. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form or the essence," this is morphe, "being in the very essence of God, thought it not robbery," or something to be held on to, "who thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because he was God. "But he emptied himself." What did he empty himself of? All the rights and the privileges of sonship in heaven. This is God of gods. Jesus Christ is God himself. Being the very highest, he became the very lowest. And being found in fashion, same word, morphe, the very essence of man. Let me turn there before I keep mutilating the verse here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you have the highest of the high coming to the lowest of the low. He didn't come as a king on the sin-cursed earth. He came as a servant. He was born in a manger, laid in a feeding trough for us. He was a servant of servants. And he expressed his greatest servant by dying for men who rejected him. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is what servanthood looks like. You want to know what it looks like to be a servant? Look to Christ. He left the glories of heaven to take upon the robe of humanity, the robe of flesh, and became a servant for us, modeling what it means to live a truly godly life. And then he died a virtuous and vicarious death for us. Servanthood is the mark of true greatness. This is why those in leadership must first be tested. A man is not fit for ministry if he's not demonstrated a genuine spirit of humility and servanthood before his calling, during his preparation, and after his appointment. A pastor must pick up the towel and serve. A pastor that does not smell like a sheep when he's going to the pulpit is unfit for pastoral ministry. To be sure, servanthood is the calling of every pastor, but it's the calling of every believer as well. We're to be serving one another. This takes us to the final qualification that we'll look at this evening. An overseer or elder must not be quick-tempered. Orgelios, translated quick-tempered, does not refer to occasional outbursts, as bad as those are, but to a propensity of anger. This implies an individual who's irritable, cantankerous, someone who has a short fuse, someone who's easily provoked. This negative quality is closely linked to the past, to the past one. Those who are self-willed or arrogant are often quick-tempered. How dare someone challenge my authority, challenge my position, my ideas? The result of pride, folks, is an unbending and irritable temperament. How many of you have ever been around a pastor or someone who in leadership, whenever you question his idea, he just snaps? I've had a few of those. Folks, these people are unfit for ministry. And I don't want to, in teaching, set up a level that I can't even attain. But someone who is a cantankerous, who is a crank, does not belong in ministry. I remember I was serving under a pastor. I mean, this guy was such a micromanager that if you didn't put the screw in just at the right angle, he would be upset with you and he'd critique you. That's how he was. And if I didn't put out the exact, you know, he would tell me in a general way what he wanted to put out on the sign, what he wanted on the sign outside. And when I didn't use the exact words he wanted, and he didn't give me exact words. He just said, say something about this. It would be, you know, he'd fly off the handle and I have to go out and change. Folks, these type of people are unfit. I don't care how smart you are, how much Bible you know, how many verses you've memorized, your creedal theology. If somebody is quick-tempered, they do not have a place in ministry. Paul tells Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. He gives the reason why in the very next verse, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, 24 through 26. Peter agrees about the necessity of responding to others with gentleness. Listen to what he writes. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. King James translates that, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Always, how do you do that? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's how we're to communicate with the lost, but even more so how we communicate with one another in the church. Gentleness and respect. Folks, there is an inseparable connection between teaching, admonishing, and defending the truth, or defending with gentleness, and the grace of repentance. Let me say that again. There's an inseparable connection between teaching, admonishing, and defending with gentleness, and the grace of repentance. Gentleness and respect, coupled with truth, lay the groundwork for God to bring about the grace of repentance for the redeemed and unredeemed alike. Folks, no one has ever said or will ever say, I was argued, scolded, bullied, or yelled into conversion. No one will ever say that. Folks, God uses gracious, patient, and humble discord to soften hardened hearts. If you want to reach the lost, know the truth, be ready to defend the truth. That's the Greek word apologia. It means to defend. We need to be ready to do that and be ready to admonish and teach, but we also do that with a spirit of gentleness. My goal in discussing the truth with somebody else, I will never argue somebody into conversion. Never. Apologetics and defending the faith is important, and we're called to have a ready defense. But what apologetics does, and what you're able to do in the workplace is create, the goal of it is to be able to create an opportunity for you to share biblical truth. Whether I'm discussing evolution or I'm discussing the veracity of the authority of the scriptures or any other matter that touches theology, my goal in apologetics is not to argue them or to win my point. I don't know how many Christian debates I've watched where I really feel like the guy won, but he was a jerk. You know, boy, they're not going to turn to the gospel. I remember one debate, it was with he's involved kind of in the King James movement. What was his name? I can see his face, but I can't remember his name. But anyway, this guy that he was debating said, okay, I agree. Well, what am I supposed to do? And he just keeps going on and on and on. What an opportunity to be gentle and to share the gospel. Not just to make your point and feel like, boy, I'm really smart. You know, whether, you know, we need to be gentle people. God uses gracious, patient, and humble discourse to soften hearts. Gentleness, folks, is the balm that quiets arguments. What's the scripture say? A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1, and gentleness is the balm that softens sin-calloused hearts. A pastor, an elder, must not be quarrelsome. They must be gentle. As James Kingley points out, the anger of man does not produce or it does not achieve the righteousness of God. A pastor who is a hothead will not accomplish God's righteous purposes. It can't happen. I'm not going to further God's purposes by being angry and mean-spirited. The qualified pastor must carefully guard his heart against a spirit of hostility, bitterness, resentment, and even anger. Even when everything in the church seems to be going the wrong way and the people are critical or indifferent, the pastor must stay the course, teaching those who are teachable and preaching what is preachable. His responsibility is not the results of the ministry to which he's been entrusted. His responsibility is faithfulness to the ministry to which he has been entrusted. Moreover, in stewards, it's required that a man be found faithful. Within the matter of being quick-tempered is the pastoral responsibility to disciple or train people in ministry. A quick-tempered man is reckless in discipleship. A pastor must be a patient teacher. He must be a man who can teach, model, and patiently encourage others to employ their gifting for the betterment of the body. He must delegate responsibilities to others who may not fulfill a task in the exact way that he would, and he needs to be content to let it be different. Moreover, he must work with others, even those who differ with him regarding philosophies and methodologies of ministry. I'm not saying different theology, I'm talking about they would do things a different way. And he must be patient. He must work with those with differing perspectives and do so with gentleness, kindness, love, and with authentic gratitude for their service. Pastors must allow dedicated but inexperienced people around him to try and fail until they learn to succeed. He cannot, and I repeat, cannot allow his ego or his dreams to be tied up in things that are done in the church. The ministry is not about the pastor. It is about glorifying God through loving, sacrificial service in the body. Beloved, our church must not be about setting trends, maintaining trends, or about being the most aesthetically pleasing contemporary or well-managed church. And that doesn't mean we can opt for laziness or carelessness about ministry. But our aim is not to be the quote-unquote successful church in town. Rather, our goal must be to glorify Christ through authentic, loving service. To be biblically Christocentric. That means keeping the Bible and specifically Christ himself center of everything. To be worshipful, to be holy, to be humble, to be grateful, to be serving, and to be giving. Folks, when we focus on those things, then we will be truly successful. And a pastor must lead the charge by being patient. He cannot be quick-tempered. Any thoughts? Any questions? Larry.
I have a student who answered once in the military.
Mm-hmm.
And his favorite line was, delegate and disappear.
Delegate and disappear. Yeah. Yeah. And well, there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, you want to be there when people need, when they have questions that you can give answers. But there is no virtue in micromanaging, none at all. I've been there and it's just, it's oppressive. You know, give me some direction and then let me go. If I fail, forgive me, but I'll fail. And then help show me how I can do it better. Yeah, it's not to lord over everything and to, like I said, care about which way the screw goes. I mean, it only goes one way this way. But I mean, whether it goes in just perfectly or you need to be right at this angle. Oh, for Pete's sake. I mean, you feel like you could never do anything right. And what happens in those type of environments where people, pastors micromanage, people just give up. The pastor then takes the responsibility for everything because nobody can do anything just right. And he doesn't want it to look bad because then it makes him look bad. So instead of looking bad, he would just, or instead of being, because sometimes we're so concerned about the people who aren't in the church that we mistreat the people who are. And that just, we cannot serve a church we don't have. So this is the body God has given us. I think as we're faithful in doing what we talked about, being authentically loving one another, being humble, being holy, being grateful, serving one another, doing those things, I think that God increases our breadth as we increase our depth. And so we're wanting to go deep with Christ and deep with one another, and I think there's something winsome about that. And I believe God adds to the church daily such as should be saved, whether that's here or the church across town. But I think that, I wandered off course, I don't know where I was going with that, nonetheless. But I think that's for managers at all. Good. Anyone else? Additional thoughts or question? All right. Let's take some prayer requests at this time.